Well, thank you, Greg and team. It's great to sing those songs and be reminded of how big God is and that He is making a way for you and I in this time period. Thanks for joining us, whether online or in person. My name is Rick, if we haven't had the pleasure of meeting yet. And I don't know, did you read any good books this summer? I don't know if I read any books that were really life-altering. Saw a couple interesting movies, I'd say. Saw the movie Just Mercy, which is a great movie around fighting injustice and inequality and standing up to the powers who perpetuate racism in our society. So saw that one. Saw the movie All Together Now, which, unlike Just Mercy, isn't a true story, but it almost feels like a true story. And I think it represents a lot of lives of homeless people. It's a homeless mom and teenager and some of the adversity that they go through. We all love great stories, particularly stories around redemption and stories of courage. And God loves your story. He's co-writing it together with you. And our journals are going to begin on Monday, September 14th. And so I encourage you to pick up your journal next Tuesday or Wednesday. They'll have a drive-through at the church here. You know how you go out and you've got to pick up food? Well, come by the church and pick up your spiritual food, you know, to cover you this fall, these 10 weeks as we walk together in the journals. And we've got our kids' versions finished also. We got here a preschool version and the elementary edition for kids also that we'll be handing out. Sorry, Annika, I accidentally ripped the back cover off of this copy of it. But I'm looking forward to what God is going to do in our church this fall. And day one, on Monday, September 14th, you will read about You Are a Story. And it says in here, pay special attention to the heartache and hope that is woven into your life. There is meaning there. Listen carefully. To know your story is to know the story of God. And I love that line. To know your story is to know the story of God. And so we're going to look today at Genesis chapter 16, so I invite you to turn there with me, or you can go on our church app and follow along there in the scripture. Genesis chapter 16, as we look at the intersection of our story and God's story, and then we'll take it to the communion table to wrap up today. Genesis chapter 16, we read these words. Now Sarai, Abraham's wife, had borne him no children, and she had an Egyptian maid whose name was Hagar. So Sarai said to Abram, now behold, the Lord has prevented me from bearing children. Please go into my maid. Perhaps I shall obtain children through her. And Abram listened to the voice of Sarai. Now we read a story like that, and we go, oh, yuck. What's going on there? Abram, Sarai, this infertile couple, can't have kids. And so he decides to have sexual relations, her prompting, you know, with the servant girl. Now, this was a common practice in the ancient Near Eastern world, but it's not one that God endorses. And so we shouldn't look at narratives like this as being prescriptive. See, Sarai was adopting the common cultural worldview of her time period that said, oh, God has prevented me from having children. God is to blame. She lived with the scorn of her family, her friends, her neighbors, you know, in this patriarchal, family-oriented culture. And so she decides, oh, we got to have a human solution to this human problem. Let's keep reading, verse 3. And after Abram had lived 10 years in the land of Canaan, Abram's wife, Sarai, took Hagar, the Egyptian, her maid, and gave her to her husband, Abram, as his wife. And he went into Hagar, and she conceived. And when she saw that she had conceived, her mistress was despised in her sight. And Sarai said to Abram, may the wrong done me be upon you. I gave my maid into your arms, but when she saw that she had conceived, I was despised in her sight. May the Lord judge between you and me. But Abram said to Sarai, behold, your maid is in your power. Do to her what is good in your sight. So Sarai treated her harshly, and she fled from her presence. oh, this story gets worse and worse, right? It just gets more complex. And that's the problem when we try to find human solutions to some of the problems that we have, rather than relying and waiting and trusting in the Lord. And so it gets worse. And, you know, Mr. Sperm donor there, Abraham, you know, he's passive. You know, he doesn't speak the truth to his wife. In fact, he says to her, you know, behold, your maid is in your power. Do to her what is good in her sight. She began to treat her harshly. We don't know exactly what that means. I'm guessing that she's inflicting physical punishment upon Hagar, the servant. And so Hagar wisely flees that situation. The author continues, verse 7. Now the angel of the Lord found her by a spring of water in the wilderness, by the spring on the way to Shur. And he said, Hagar, Sarah's maid, where have you come from and where are you going? And she said, I'm fleeing from the presence of my mistress, Sarai. Then the angel of the Lord said to her, return to your mistress and submit yourself to her authority. Moreover, the angel of the Lord said to her, I will greatly multiply your descendants so that they shall be too many to count. Now, it's a bit of a strange scenario for us there too. Why does the angel of the Lord tell Hagar to go back to this abusive relationship? I got to conclude that there's something happening behind the scenes that we're not privy to. Because again, this is descriptive, not prescriptive. I would say, spouses, the first time he hits you is the time to leave the relationship. There's something happening here, like I said, behind the scenes, that we're not aware of, that God commands her to go back into this abusive situation. And he's going to do something. He's going to work something out there for her. God often doesn't change our circumstances the way we pray, does he? Sometimes he changes our hearts. Let's keep reading verse 11. The angel of the Lord said to her further, behold, you are with child. You shall bear a son. You shall name him Ishmael, because the Lord has given heed of your affliction, and he will be a wild donkey of a man. His hand will be against everyone, and everyone's hand will be against him. Then he will live to the east of all his brothers. She called the name of the Lord who spoke to her, thou art a God who sees. So she's to name the child Ishmael, which means God hears. He's described there as a wild donkey of a man. We might not think of that as necessarily a positive thing, but in that culture, that was a very positive description of her son to have. And then I want us to focus on verse 13. In fact, Kelly, if you want to put it up on the screen there for us, and let's read together verse 13. Then she called the name of the Lord who spoke to her, you are the God who sees. Now I'm reading from the New American Standard Translation today because I want us to see a word play that the author does for us. In verse 6, Abraham says to his wife Sarai, your maid is in your power, do to her what is good in your sight. And then the author does this word play here, as this is the first time and the only time in Scripture that we have somebody giving a name to God. Normally, God shows up and God says, I am, and then gives his name. Here we've got this Hagar who's fleeing her abusive situation, and she encounters God, and she names God as, she takes in the beginning God, El. Everybody say that word, El. El, the Hebrew name for God. In the beginning, God created. And she takes El, and then she adds Roy on the end. El Roy, the God who sees. She's recognizing and realizing that in the midst of her situation and circumstance, where she didn't think God at all was present, but he very much was there. He wasn't absent. He maybe was silent, because like for the first six verses here, we've got Abram, we've got Sarai, we've got Hagar. There's no mention of God, but then God finds her by the spring. You know, she's out in the wilderness, perhaps going to die out in the wilderness. But God meets her there, and she encounters this living God, and she realizes, wow, God is looking after me. God is watching over me. El Roy, the God who sees me. See, we sometimes, friends, have very limited sight to what God is up to in our lives. Because we just look at our circumstances, we look at our relationships, and we wonder, God, what are you doing here? And God may appear to be silent, but God is at work behind the scenes, even when we can't see him work. And the angel of the Lord there asks Hagar two questions, two kind of soul-level questions, which I think are relevant for her and relevant for us in 2020 in the midst of this pandemic. And the first question there in verse 8 is, where have you come from? Where have you come from? Now, it's interesting when God asks us questions that he knows the answers to, right? It's not a question of geography. He knows where she's come from, but it's a question of spirituality. Where are you at? Where have you come from? We are all drawn to stories of courage, whether in a movie, like some of the movies that I mentioned that I've watched this summer, you know, or stories in a book of courage, or biblical stories like Hagar exercising courage here, or stories within ourselves when we exercise courage. And it takes courage for us to look into our stories and to see how our stories have shaped and informed us. When we were talking as a staff around our church-wide campaign about doing stories, a story, the journal, and we, on a flip chart, just kind of, you know, brainstormed all kinds of different ideas of what would be some wins that as a church, as we went through this story journal. And I still remember Gord from our staff, you know, who runs Freedom Session, does maintenance around here, and he said, A win would be for people to better understand their story so they know why they do certain things they do. Because we've all got within us, you know, some reasons why we do certain things, but we don't always understand the power that some of those inner compulsions have for us. And we sometimes get stuck. And we keep doing what we've always done. And then, as you know, we end up getting what we've always gotten. And this fall, it'll take courage for us to reflect on why and to ask us some of those questions of reflection. Like, for example, for me, I always go on holidays in July. Kind of follow the church, which follows kind of the school calendar, kind of September to June, work hard, and then July, take a number of weeks off. I've done that for years, and it's always the same every year. The first week of my holidays, I am a grouchy bear. You don't want to be around me. Sheila doesn't want to be around me. I'm depressed. And this year, for the first time, I asked myself the question, why? As I'm thinking about this story journal, why is it that every year I can't kind of switch from work mode to holiday and instead I get depressed? And does it have something to do with the timeline I put up on the screen last week of my life and some of the things from my family of origin around achieving and performing and conditional love? And when I suddenly can't perform or achieve, I suddenly don't know what to do. And I get depressed and I don't like myself at that moment. See, I want to be set free from that, church. I want to be able to go on holidays in 2021. And I want my wife and family to be happy being around me. What about you? Is there certain things that you want to change within yourself to better understand why you're doing what you do? Have you heard of the butterfly effect and chaos theory? The butterfly effect says that, you know, that if there's some small change in one factor, that it'll affect something bigger in another state. You know, and so something like a butterfly flapping its wings in one part of the world can cause a tornado or a hurricane in another part of the world, the butterfly effect. Does that actually work like that? I don't know. And I don't think pastors, if I can go on a little tangent, given the current pandemic, I'm not sure pastors should be speaking into things scientific if they don't have an earned PhD in science. You know, just saying to my fellow pastors out there, particularly south of the border. So, you know, I don't know if it works that way, but we've got the butterfly effect. And, you know, as this fall, as you go through the story journal, and I'd encourage you to do it not only on your own, but also to process your life with others, to sign up to be part of a discipleship group, as you saw Carrie say, you know, in the pre-service hosting there, to join a group. And it's really easy to do. You just pull out the church app. You go there under program. You'll see their discipleship group. You click on that link. It'll take you to a form. A couple questions there that Pastor Steve and Rebecca have put on there. You just answer those questions. The form will get fired off, and Steve will be in touch with you about joining a group, whether an in-person group that meets here in our church lobby or a church auditorium in a socially distant fashion, or whether a Zoom group to join with others online. And my heart is just that every Grace Pointer, every person watching this will be part of a group this fall. It's a season of reflection, and it's a season of God doing something significant in your life to process it with others and help for God to reveal why we do what we do. And as we look at our past, the first question the angel asked there, where have you come from? We can co-write a better future with God for looking forward. Because the future is meant to be written in light of what's happened in our past. Our past isn't some random pile of shoes. It's something that God has orchestrated in your life and in my life so we can have a great future. And we look at the patterns of the past and see how they influence us for the future. And that's the second question that the angel asks of Hagar. It's a relevant question for us too. Not only where are you going, but secondly, or sorry, not where have you come from, but secondly, where are you going? Where are you going? And for Hagar, it's an important question. She's out there in the wilderness. Is she going to survive out there? Where are you going? Again, God wants to meet her at the soul level. And she encounters this God who sees her, El Roy. God is not absent. God is present in her life and in your life. And as you look back and you process things in your life, things perhaps in your past that you've said yes to or said no to, and they have been under God's watchful eye, El Roy. You're not some marionette on a string that God just pulls the strings in your life. You have the power to choose, the power to say yes and the power to say no. You have free will. And that ability to say yes and no ensures that you can co-write your future with God. Does he tell us exactly how we're to write our future? No. But does God speak? Absolutely yes. Does he speak often enough and clear enough that we know exactly what we're to do in the next step? No. We walk by faith, but not by sight. But we can walk confidently forward that God is leading and guiding us. Where are you going? Couple questions to reflect on in light of this, where are you going? I get these from Dan Allender. He says there's kind of four questions. Let me just mention two of them. The first one is, what is your dream? What is your dream, church? See, there's certain themes in your life that have emerged. As you've said yes to various things, maybe a passionate yes to something, and that reflects your dream, what you are passionate about, what you have heart for. Maybe there's other things that you have shouted no to. Maybe there's been wounding and hurt in your background that causes you to shout no to certain things. Don't ignore that. That may be part of the burden that you have, how you want to see God's justice, God's goodness realized in our society, in your life, in our world. See, your future involves righting what is wrong and growing in good. Righting what is wrong and growing good. That you have a certain burden, kind of this burden in your heart of something you want to see righted in our world. And you want to grow to become closer to God. The other day, I saw a Facebook post from a Grace Pointer, Ron Marshall. Why don't we stick it up on the screen there? Can we all agree that in 2015, not a single person got the answer correct to, where do you see yourself in 5 years from now, right? None of us could have predicted this or thought of it. Now, the temptation is that in this season of the pandemic, that will freeze. It'll kind of paralyze us. We'll go, dream for the future, Rick? No, I'm just wondering what's going to happen next week, next month, next day. And we can kind of shrink back from dreaming. But I say, friends, don't let a tiny virus hold you back from what God has placed in your heart. Would you believe what should be and what could be in our world, in your life, in your story? What is your dream? Second question, who are you to serve? See, the first has to deal with passion. The second has to do with people. Who are you to serve? Because sometimes we can think about dream almost like we think about bucket list. And we tend to think of it through a self-centered list that these are the things I want to do. These are the things that I want to achieve. But we don't want to get caught up in narcissism because your dream and who you are to serve is always going to be bigger than just you. Bigger than just you. See, it's too small if your dream just involves you. It's got to be the people that you want to make a difference in. And bringing God's hope, God's justice, God's goodness to our world. I'm talking about your calling. That God speaks, you and I listen and obey what he calls us to. He calls us to tasks, but he also calls us to people. People to serve. And most of all, he calls us to live in relationship with him and grow in that relationship. And like Socrates said, I think it was Socrates, one of those Greek philosophers, maybe it was Aristotle, that the unexamined life is not worth living. You've heard that, right? The unexamined life is not worth living. And the risk is, if we don't examine our lives, we're just going to allow circumstances then to propel our lives forward, or we'll allow the demands of the day or the week, you know, to compel us to do whatever those demands are. Or we live according to the pressures or the problems that we've got to solve each day. And life is more than problem solving. Your story is more than problem solving. Although it's easy to get caught up in those, isn't it? But imagine with me, post-COVID, somebody decides to hold a party when it's again, you know, legal and safe to hold parties. You get the invitation, and the invitation to the party says, come and celebrate with me. Come and celebrate with me. Not a birthday, not an anniversary, not a new job promotion, not graduation, but rather, come and celebrate with me that I am no longer calling myself stupid. Man, I want to be at that party. When someone gets renamed by God, they realize their identity of who they are in Christ, and they put aside those lies of what they've been calling themselves. I'm looking forward to hearing how God is going to rename you this fall as we walk through this story series. On Monday, September 14th, we're going to begin our story journals. And we're going to look back. We're going to look back on the seasons of our life. You're going to recall some of the times of great shalom where you celebrated that God was so near. You sensed his presence. And times of shalom broken, when maybe there was wounding and there was sin and maybe God felt a million miles away, or you strayed from God, or you rebelled against God. But then as you unpack your story, you'll see how God has kept wooing you back, kept calling you back. And those dots that you're connecting are part of a grand story, his story, that he's inviting you in. And like Hagar, you've wondered, where are you, God? Why have you allowed me to go through this? But you'll see that God is doing a redemptive work. And week one in the journal talks about how your story is both a story of redemption and a story of wonder. And I believe that. It's a beautiful story that God is writing. In the book of Deuteronomy, it frequently uses the word remember. Say that word remember with me. Remember. Because God wants his people to recall his redemptive work that he has done on their behalf. And so again and again, he says, remember. Hey, remember what I did for you here. Remember what I did for you there. And sometimes we see in the Old Testament that there are certain symbols that go along with remembering. Symbols like stones. Like in Joshua chapter 4, the people of Israel, they've walked across dry land. God supernaturally opened the water for them. But before they move on, God says, whoa, whoa, whoa. Guys, I want you to collect some stones and pile them up and make an altar. So when you come back to get water here to drink or come back to bathe in the river, you'll just be reminded that looking at that pile of stones, that altar of my redemptive work on your behalf. In our story journals, it's going to ask you this fall to kind of reflect on scenes of your life and to remember kind of, or to look at maybe some themes in your family of origin, in your life, certain themes that emerge. And it's not in the journal, but I just did it this week. I was thinking, okay, what if I thought of my themes or those themes as kind of stones that God has put in my life, that he is building this altar. And I thought to my family of origin, which is kind of that first line of stones. And I thought about some of the conflict and anger in our home, some of the hiding that I talked about last week, and some of the control issues. And then I thought of myself as an adult and some of the themes that I see in my story. Themes like perseverance or a theme of disappointment. Man, I feel like I could write a whole book on that stone alone. Disappointment. Maybe it relates to my expectations that I have of God or of life. And then control. I put that stone up there too, because have you noticed in life there's certain strongholds in your family of origin that make their way into your adulthood too? And can you identify maybe one or two of those strongholds in your life? The book of Isaiah says, look to the rock from which you were cut. And it's my prayer and hope that by the end of the story series, you'll be able to do that, because you'll be wiser to be able to better write your future knowing some of those strongholds. Like I said, in mind control, I see it now in my life. But then upon some of that brokenness, those stones, I see God's work, things like his provision. As I look back and I'm in awe of, I say, God, this is what you have done in my life. Incredible. Thank you. Or redemption. Friends, I could talk for hours about God's redeeming work in my life. The bad that has been transformed to good. The brokenness and hurt and woundedness. And his healing work, as we sang about earlier, that he's done in my heart, in my life, in my relationships. the final stone in this little altar that I made, I couldn't decide on whether grace or hope, so I named it both grace and hope. Because I'm a child of grace. Awestruck by what he has done and is doing in my story. And I'm a child of hope. See, I'm not the same pessimistic, hopeless 18-year-old that I talked about last week on the edge of River Road. That I'm a person filled with God's hope, that I look forward with anticipation, with belief, with God's optimism of what could be and what should be. Even now in the midst of this pandemic, every day I pray for our church, Ephesians 3, 20 and 21, what God is going to do. Layer upon layer, stone upon stone, God is building my life and he's doing the same for you. This fall, as you reflect upon the themes of your life, perhaps you want to do this little story exercise like I did too, and reflect upon what God is doing. Because there's something that causes us to say thank you as we look up to God. And in the Old Testament, we have these stones, these altars that are built. And then we come to the New Testament, and we have the greatest symbols, which are the cross and the empty tomb, that the stone was rolled away. That we can look at the cross and Jesus says to us, your suffering is not in vain. He's doing a redemptive work. We look at the empty tomb and we can say, there's hope and there's a future. Will you join me in that, friends? Open your heart up, open your life up, open your soul up to what God wants you to do. What he's asking of you, and what he's going to do, because we follow him. He's the first mover. Let's pray. Oh, Jesus, I thank you for your incredible work there on the cross. When we ask ourselves where we've come from, we can't help but look and filter that through the cross and your finished work there, for which we say thank you. And we look to your empty tomb and we say, Jesus, you are alive and you're at work. So thank you, living Savior. Amen. Church, I invite you to take your communion elements. The bread, representing the body of Christ. Jesus, the one who hung there up on that cross for you. The one who says, your trials, your pain is not in vain. We look to him, the one who identifies with you in your woundedness. Let's take and eat. And when Jesus was with his first disciples, they were gathered together in that upper room. After they had passed the loaf around, they took one of the four wine goblets. And before passing it around, Jesus said, this cup represents the new covenant, the new agreement between God and humanity. So, church, let's take the cup and drink deeply from the one who loves you. Oh, gracious God, so Sometimes our stories don't seem to make sense. We look at them and we wonder. We're like Hagar in the midst of her turmoil, and we're bewildered, thinking, are you absent? And yet you remind us again and again in your word that you give us a hope and a future. You have promises for us. And so we walk by sight, knowing that you, the God, El Roy, sees us and our situation. Thank you for this, God. We submit ourselves to your good care. In your name we pray. Amen.